word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue on here with the first two verses. All right, as we know, the Christian life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. We have been given a race to run. God's directive will has a plan for each and every person's life. God obviously formed you with some intention in mind, formed me with some intention in mind. And of course, the wise person figures out what God's intentions are and seeks to orient and acclimate to them. We recognize that the way to find out what God's intentions are through a systematic study of His Word. As we go through the text, we are forced to confront various issues, various things that are a part of God's plan, things that extend from eternity past before we were ever created, before anything existed, through eternity future. And the whole goal, of course, in all of this is for you to maximize your eternal niche, your eternal life niche. You're going to live somewhere forever. People spend a lot of time, money, and effort worried about maximizing their niche in the here and now. Nothing wrong with having nice things, but the reality is these things are all destined to perish. And as we have to run a race, we have to put aside two types of things. Things that are hindrances, that aren't sinful in and of themselves, but slow us down spiritually. And then those things that come from the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. So because of that, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, 1 John 1:9. Every believer here can instantly get back into fellowship. It doesn't matter what you've done. This has all been taken care of in Christ. And ultimately, this is not, as many people think, a license to sin. It is a license to stay in fellowship and serve. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention on the teaching and concentrate. Now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide, and we will recognize from our passages today that this is certainly not an afterthought on your part, that you have all things preordained, pre-planned, but yet in this middle of your plan, there exists a volition that is allowed to function freely without any sort of idea that we are destined to do certain things and that we have no choice in the matter. The fact is, we recognize that volition is the issue, and that if people want to orient to your plan, they can. Having to make the necessary sacrifices, though, in order to do this properly. We do recognize there is a difference between being simply a believer and being an actual disciple who is sold out and committed to the principles of the truth. We pray as we approach your truth this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, starting here, this book, which is going to get kicked off with a bang here. We have our introductory prescript here, where Paul, and this very much follows the form of other letters during this time. This form pretty much stayed the same for probably 500 or 600 years. And it begins, normally we don't do it this way. We tend to write, if anybody writes anymore, we always sign our name at the end. In ancient times, the author always presented himself first, so they knew who was writing. And of course, the audience is identified, and then a normal greeting is added. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul cites here his office, the ranking authority in the church age at that time were the apostles. Some of them had already been killed by this time, but Paul was certainly still alive. And we know John lived till probably about the mid-90s A.D. But these are men who have been selected, hand-selected by Jesus Christ to a position in his plan, chosen emissaries who are sent out with a commission to represent him. And of course, with that commission comes the authority and the responsibility to execute. And he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, selected. This would be a subjective genitive here. Again, while we know Christos was originally an adjective and it means anointed, it is the Hebrew or the Greek equivalent, rather, of the Hebrew Mashiach and Messiah. And Jesus was his earthly name. But by the first century, early on, people were talking about this like it was just his full name, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. So he is the one who selected the apostle. That's why it's a subjective genitive. He chose Paul and commissioned him and sent him out by the will of God. His apostleship did not originate from himself. He was not a self-ordained sort of guy. He had been selected by God, and of course, the directive will of God was for Paul to be an apostle, and God must make the necessary plans in his plan in order to bring this to pass. Now, this doesn't happen, again, apart from Paul's volition. Paul has to choose, just as I had to choose if I recognized I was destined to be in the ministry. I had to choose to do it, and that involved getting prepared and other factors. So you had to make, in my case, a number of choices. God prepared Paul with a little 3-year seminary by himself out in the desert in Arabia, where he was getting tremendous amounts of revelation as God, the Holy Spirit, was revealing to Paul the truths, and many of these truths, again, mystery doctrines, which were not revealed previously. And so nobody knew about them. God did, but that's what a mystery is in the Bible. It's not something you can't figure out. It's something that has been hidden by God, but is to be revealed at a proper time. And God always has the right timing for this. So Paul is in his office, again, not self-appointed, not from men, as he will say in other places, not through the agency of man, but through the will of God. To the saints, the holy ones, Hagios there, who are at Ephesus. Again, as we have dealt with this matter of the phrase at Ephesus, the prepositional phrase, is not there in 3 of the major texts, but there is a lot of textual evidence everywhere else that it was supposed to be. So, given all that we know about textual criticism and the fact that there was no lacuna in there, that is, there was no spot for somebody, that's been the conjecture. Well, Paul left this blank because Tychicus was supposed to fill in the name of whatever church he took it to. Well, first, there's no evidence anywhere that Paul ever did that. So that is a complete argument from silence. He didn't. There's no evidence that he did this at all. And as we will see, there's evidence that the word should be there, and this should be accepted as the correct reading, and as it has been really for most of the church age, frankly. Again, the rise of higher criticism and German rationalism in the early 18th century, 19th century. These guys wanted to reject everything, just about, it seems like. They wanted to find fault with the text at every level. And that's not what criticism is about. As to be distinguished from lower or historical criticism, which we practice. And that is like we do an introduction to a book, and we look at the cultural issues, and we look at the background, and textual criticism is a part of lower criticism. But higher and lower are not necessarily probably good names for them, but that's what they've always been called. So to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who here, this is not correct here, what happened? That's interesting. I know I made this change in here. Okay, I have to figure out what's going on with my text. Let me see here. I get English. No, that's it. All right. Well, I'm done. I don't know what happened. So I lost the toolbar this morning, and something's going on with the computer, obviously. So anyway, what this should read here is the corrected translation, and I just don't have it in here. I thought I did. To the saints who are at Ephesus, that is, believers in union with Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we had started into this, and we're dealing with that matter, of course. As we pointed out, we wrapped up with point 17 the other night, that the early text, even the ones that omit the phrase in the body of the letter, as we finished with point C, have the superscription to the Ephesians, which means that this was recognized again. These are some of the earliest manuscripts, and so this is a pretty early date, late first century, early second century. And again, there's no one who's really suggested, other than Marcion at that time, who was known to be heretical, that this letter ever went to anybody else. And as we pointed out in the introduction, there's actually extra-biblical evidence cited in some of these other writings that indicate that Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. And there are other witnesses in the church, too, Christian witnesses. So if the phrase was not in the original text, point 18 here, it brings up some other issues, which include the matters of Paul's style and how he addressed his letters. Normally, when Paul used the articular participle of the to be verb, eimi, which is exactly what he has here, literally the ones being, and here's the Greek text here, and if you see that this phrase in Ephesus is in brackets because they deem that it's questionable. But the ones being, if there's no object to it, that phrase makes no sense. That articular participle. The ones being, or the ones living or residing. Then the text would read, the ones being even believers in Jesus Christ. But that the participle would make no sense in that kind of syntax. So if you look at, so when he used this, he follows that with a dative of the recipients. Romans, we hadn't seen this not horribly long ago, but Romans 1:7. And of course, Paul writes some lengthy sentences. He begins this sentence here in verse 1, and it's still going through verse 7. But Paul, a bondservant, a slave, they don't like the word slave because it's not politically correct, so we've got to soften this down. But it means a slave, that's what the word doulos means. Called as an apostle, and then to verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Called as saints. Also, 1 Corinthians, see this in just about every book. 1:2, Paul again called as an apostle to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The one being at Corinth, literally. That's verse 2. Yeah, there you go, the one being. Also 2 Corinthians 1:1. So you can see this is pretty much Paul's style. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God, the one being in Corinth. Literally the same setup here, followed by N with the locative of place. And then Philippians 1:1 as well. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to the ones being in Philippi. Including the overseers and deacons. Obviously making a distinction even by this date, which is about 62 AD roughly. Could be late 61, he writes this, but probably spring of 62. Because he seems to know he's going to get out of prison in this letter. And so even then, they had the church offices, where they only greeted two officers. The overseers and the deacons. And that's because many of these cities were large and they had multiple churches. Churches were meeting in homes generally. Now, they didn't always do that, but they could. So some have countered this truth with the view that the name of the city was left blank so Tychicus could insert the name of each city he visited. However, as Honer and others have observed, this is not really a compelling argument, since there is no evidence that Paul ever did this. It is an argument from silence, and if you should know anything about arguments from silence, they're worthless. That's what you should know. You can't build an argument on silence. Well, you can, but people do it. But it's not wise, and it's not logical. And any thinking person should see through it. So additionally, point D, none of the manuscripts, even the earliest, most trusted ones, have a lacuna, that is a gap in the text where something might be inserted. There's no evidence that this happened, although again, many of these interpreters favor that this was an encyclical, that it was designed to be sent around to other churches, and maybe it was. But Paul still would have addressed it to the main group he was talking to. And I don't have any doubt but what that is the church at Ephesus. So 19, the next issue with omitting the phrase in Ephesus is one that relates to the syntax of the sentence. If one omits it, the text reads to the saints, the ones being and faithful, if you go with faithful there. And I'll show you why I think it just means believers in this context. And that phrase is certainly awkward, point 20. And some have taken the position that it is grammatically impossible. This is another evidence that the reading in Ephesus should be accepted. And 21, given all these facts, there's no real reason for omitting the name of the place. There is plenty of good evidence for accepting the orthodox view that Ephesus was in the original text. And this is always the burden that's on the interpreter. If you are going to deviate from orthodoxy, you better have some proof. You better have a compelling argument that shows why the orthodox, and the word orthodox, of course, means to have a right opinion. It means to be considered to be right. And there's an orthodox view of biblical teachings and an orthodox view of all these things in the Bible. And then there's the unorthodox view of it. People advocate all kinds of things. But again, the proof has to be on the interpreter. If you say something that historically the church has not accepted, that if you're going to change any doctrine, you have to have some proof for this. You can't just, you can, but again, you're not supposed to just get off and go off on these tangents and or build a doctrine. My God, even worse, building a doctrine on one verse and then building a doctrine on an obscure verse at that. Verses that are argued about in seminaries and in places of higher learning where they're dealing with the languages. You don't build a doctrine on one verse anyway. And you certainly don't build it on a suspect verse or a verse where there are questions about the nature of the verse. So this is designed, of course, to protect your audience. So they don't just, if you hear something unorthodox, you should think, well, I've never heard that before. And you're certainly free. You should think about it, examine it, and figure out if it's true. But again, these people have not met their burden of proof who make these statements. That Paul isn't the author, one, that's one of the things they don't like about some of the letters. Or two, that it wasn't intended for the Ephesians. I think there's probably, to my thinking, there's no doubt that it was. So additionally, it seems that the letter is impersonal enough. That Paul anticipated not only the Ephesians reading it, but intended it for a larger audience as well. Now that, I think, is fairly evident in the letter that it is general. And Paul had been to this place, and he had spent some significant time there. And so no doubt he knew some people there. But he also has not been there probably now for 3 to 4 years. So things change in that time. And the last thing he saw when he went to, and they didn't go into Ephesus, but they met him there, I think at Miletus, when he went to see the Ephesian elders, the last thing he told them was, your church is headed for trouble. And it appears that when Paul got out of the first Roman imprisonment in 62 AD, that he made a beeline right for Ephesus. So why would Paul have written this? Well, I suspect there were things afoot that he knew about, but he doesn't necessarily just address everything head on. He keeps this fairly general. But again, I think other people may have been intended to read it, but the text doesn't say that. You have to recognize that the text doesn't say that. But that is just because he did do this on other occasions, told him to swap letters with other churches. So could have very well done that. Well, the final portion, point 23 of verse 1, has also left interpreters somewhat divided, since Paul does not use this exact construction anywhere else in his writings. And 24, even though Paul does use the same basic vocabulary in the letter to the Colossians, interpreters are divided over how to translate that passage as well. Colossians 1:2. To those in Colossae, literally, saints, and faithful brothers in Christ. Again, in union with Christ is the idea. We'll see all of that. A grace to you and peace. Well, 25, there are several issues that include the following. Does the article that precedes the first adjective, hagios, now we're back in Ephesians 1 here, and there's a definite article before the term translated saints, the saints. Does that also govern the second adjective, pistos? And it certainly would appear that it does, because Paul certainly would have known if he wanted to use another definite article to somehow set this aside. And make it clear that he's dealing with two groups rather than one. Does that govern the second adjective, pistos, believer or faithful? If it does, then there is a single group in view and not a second group, which would influence how one is to translate the second adjective, pistos. C is the conjunction chi, functioning here as a simple connective. To the saints, the ones being in Ephesus, and faithful, is it simply a connective and should be translated as and? Or is it functioning in an adverbial sense and have the idea of maybe apposition here, that he's talking about some the same people but using different terminology? And I'll show you why I think he is. So if it is not a simple connective, it may be rendered as even or namely. Some even opt for that is, that's how I did it, that's more than the way I would write it. That is, believers who are in union with Christ. And see, the third issue is how one is to understand the second adjective, pistos, which can be used in the sense of believing or believer. It's a title for believers in some passages. Or it can describe those that are trusted, loyal, or faithful. If he says here to the saints, that is those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, it would imply that Paul thought all saints were faithful. But that is very close to Calvinism right there, right out of the chute. And certainly Paul would have known better than that. He knows that all saints are not faithful. For many walk, whom I have told you. Now I tell you, even weeping, they have become enemies of the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, in Philippians there. Also in 1 Timothy 4, under that prophecy, some will begin to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and they wander away from the faith. They walk off. So Paul knew that, first, all believers are not going to pan out, as it were. God's got an eternal plan for them. Now, whatever they will be in eternity, that's between them and God. But all believers don't always remain faithful. I mean, any kind of doctrine of perseverance of the saints, if you're a saint, you're always going to be right there. And you'll make it at the end, even if you go off and into the tules for a while. You're guaranteed to come back. No, you're not. You're absolutely not. And again, that is the doctrine of the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So, Paul certainly would have known that all believers weren't always faithful. Well, when one considers point 26 here, Paul's usage of the plural of the adjective pistos, it appears that he generally uses the term as a title for believers when it is not modifying some other noun. Now, when it's modifying another noun, well, then I opt for the translation of faithful. Colossians 1:2, faithful brothers. He would not say believing brothers, I wouldn't think. Although he could. Some people say, well, that would be redundant. Has no one ever said the same thing twice in their life? Has no one ever engaged in redundancy? Couldn't Paul, if he chooses to? And one of the key elements here, though, of course, is that each of these terms, hagios, has a particular focus and nuance, and it has to do with that which is set apart. Has to do with that which is holy, consecrated to God. Pistos, believers, deals with how you get into this position. All of this is only accomplished through faith. And brothers get into the family relationship. So they each have a different nuance. They're not exactly synonyms to start with at all anyway. So he could do that. Also, 1 Timothy 3:11 there. We'd seen the Colossians one. Uh, Women must likewise be dignified. And these are deacons' wives. It's not just women. It's wives of deacons specifically. They have to exhibit a seriousness of purpose, a commitment to the principles of the truth that inspire respect, is the idea behind the word. Respectable is one of the ways you could render this too. Not malicious gossip, but temperate. A faithful in every respect or in all things. And there, he's certainly not using this as believers in this context. But it's defining women. Women should be, and particularly again, deacons' wives. 2 Timothy 2:2. This is the essence here of what we call the Timothy principle. The people who have been entrusted with the promulgation of sound doctrine and all of that are to attempt, as God provides, to train the next generation so that there are people to take step into the gap. And so the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that is why we don't just lay hands on anyone. It's a fairly rigorous process before I would ever lay hands on anybody. First, they've got to get the academics down. But they have to exhibit other issues. They have to exhibit a single-minded purpose that many people just don't have. They may want to be in the ministry, but they're not single-minded about it. They're all too willing to let other things get in the way. And this is a part of what the seminary process is for, the training process. And even after that's over, as believers who are trained, candidates, may sit in a local church for years and wait for God to show his hand and provide what he's going to do. So, again, we have to determine if these men are faithful. If I don't think you're faithful, it doesn't make any difference. I'm not going to lay hands on you. It's just that simple. There's obviously here you wouldn't translate this just to believing men. Obviously, we would know better than that. They're faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then Titus 1:6, there he uses it with regard to the children, that the pastor, if he has a children in the home, they are. Here, they've translated it as believed. But in this case, I would say that their children have to be faithful to the doctrine too. You can't, as a pastor, you can't have this household sending out these mixed signals to the congregation. The pastor's up there saying doctrine's important and his kids are living like hell. And of course, it was always a joke among the fundies, you know, the worst kids were always the pastor's kids. Well, I made certain that wasn't the case in my household. Even before I knew these verses, I knew better than that. But having learned them, it just reinforces this. The husband of one wife having faithful children, I would render this, rather than children who believe. Not being accused of dissipation or rebellion. So in opposition to that view is the suggestion that Paul would not use two synonymous terms, saints and believers, to describe his audience, since he would be guilty of recording such a redundancy, or he would not be guilty of it. However, the terms are not exactly synonyms, since saints refers to their status because of God's justifying work. They have been made saints. This is a saint is, again, any believer who's, again, you have to be justified to be a believer. This is a part you believe, and then God justify. I mean, there is an order as it happens, but it's all done in, you know, quickly, moment of time. And so we can talk about the logical order and the logical sequence of things, but it all happens instantaneously. So many things happen instantaneously, and they're non-experiential. You didn't feel it. You didn't get anything or feel different. You shouldn't have, because it's not experiential. So saints refers to their status because of God's work, and believers focuses on the human action that was the basis for their justification. And status now as saints. Again, saints are not some otherworldly, holy people who live above the cares of the normal world and all of this. And certainly they're not to be prayed to. Good Lord. You do not pray to men or women at all. You pray to God. Other people, you know, of course, the Catholics are some of the worst of this. They're little St. Christophers and St. Marys and St. Peters and all saints for every cause, whatever it is. But again, this is all just wildly inappropriate, so non-biblical that it's not even funny. That is completely inappropriate. In fact, Paul uses a number of terms for Christians that are not precisely synonymous, but essentially became used as titles for believers. The book of Romans refers to believers as beloved ones, called ones, saints. All of these titles could be used of a believer in a particular context. That's Romans 1:7 there. And then believers are also referred to as the elect. That becomes a title for believers. So the called, the elect. I don't remember, it's not ever a title, but the predestined ones is another title you could use for them. So there's a lot of things you could call believers, and they would be accurate. But they're not, again, all precisely synonyms. They don't all mean the same thing or have the same nuance. That's in Titus 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:1. So in conclusion, the single article likely governs both the terms saints and believers. The conjunction chi here should be taken epexegetically to refer to the same group as the saints, and the plural of pistos should be translated as believers. And I'll get that in my field. I thought I had it, but I know it's in the notes. The corrected translation is there, so you can see that. So 28, even though one translates pistos as believers, he should not be confused by the English translation that follows, which implies that Christ is the object of their faith. In Ephesians 1:1 there, it sounds like believers, if you translate it as believers, to believers in Christ Jesus, i.e. they believe in him. But that's not what it is saying at all, not in the Greek. This would imply that Christ is the object of their faith. Now, he is. This is weird. He is, but that's not what the text is saying. We're not saying he's not the object of faith. I'm just saying he's not in this one here. When Jesus spoke of coming to faith in him, the authors often recorded it using the directional preposition eis, into with the accusative of the object of faith. Matthew 18:16. So you might think, well, end with the locative would be the way they would explain faith. No, it's not. That is not the way they did it at all. Matthew 18:16. Well, that's not the one I'm looking for. I'm not sure what verse that's supposed to be, but that is not it. Let's try John 6:35. Hopefully that'll be one. Well, hopefully one of them are right. Yeah, this one is. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me, the one believing literally, and then you have ice here with the accusative of me, the personal pronoun. He who believes into me. It means more. Obviously, ice with the accusative has the idea of accomplishment or goal in some cases. And that you've reached the goal when you believe into him, we might say, from the English standpoint. Another construction that is used of saving faith in Christ is comprised of the preposition epi, upon, on or upon, and the accusative of the object. Acts 9:42. And this became known all over Joppa, and many believed upon the Lord is how we would probably translate it from the English. But both of these phrases, "ep" with the accusative and "eis" with the accusative, are the ways you would denote faith in Christ, the saving faith. So the verb pistuo, to believe or have faith, is one that is often followed by the dative of the direct object. The fourth of the construction is, I believe or I have faith in, and so you have, I exercise faith toward, you have a dative object there, pistuo. As a matter of fact, I think I learned that in first year seminary, that pistuo takes the dative very often to complete its meaning. Matthew 21, 25 and 32. The baptism of John was from what source? Was it from heaven or from men? Well, Jesus had got them over a bit of a barrel here, and they know it. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe in him? And that's what you have here is pistuo with the date of him for John. Why did you not believe in him? Why didn't you accept it? And then also verse 32. For John came in the way of righteousness. And you did not believe in him. You did not have faith in him. You had no confidence in him. You didn't accept his message. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards. So asked to believe him. And so it's a dative, we would say here, the idea of it is the direct object. So the verbal noun pistis, faith, can be followed by an objective genitive. To express the matter of faith in something or someone. That's another way it's recorded in the New Testament. Galatians 2:16. And I know some of this you might think, well, okay, this is a little tedious. But the point of all of this is why end with a locative doesn't mean what the way it sounds in our English language. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And I remember when I was a fundy, the guy I followed, his ministry, he would get up and all the time translate this, I live by the faith of Christ Jesus. Not his faith, not my faith, his faith. I've got the faith of Jesus. You do? How'd you get that? And so it betrays, obviously, this is one of the problems of just reading an English translation in some cases, you'll miss the impact of what it's actually saying. It doesn't say the faith of Christ Jesus, and the New American Standard recognized that. And they translated it, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus. We have been justified by faith in Christ. You don't have Christ's faith, you have your faith. It's your, while faith is non-meritorious, you have to exercise it for yourself. Somebody else can't do it for you. Also, Ephesians 3:12, in the book we're going to be here doing. In whom we have boldness and confident access through, the faith of him, is faith in him. We recognize that he is the object of faith. And of course, that's where the merit lies when it comes to faith. The merit is in the object. It's not in the faith. And you can also see Philippians 3:9. It's used there similarly. So the prepositional phrase, point 29, in Christ, and variations of it, in Christo here, is used to express the reality of positional truth. The believer's union with Jesus Christ that is accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians, again, this is one of the many things that happen, non-experiential. You didn't feel it, but it happened. And that is, you were transferred out of your position in Adam. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism means to identify one thing with another. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't, of course, like ecstatics and tongues, like the holy rollers and all that think it is. It is a technical act that occurred at the point of faith in Christ. When the Holy Spirit removed you from position in Adam and placed you into Christ. And so when you're saved, at the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. The circle here being Jesus Christ. And for the believer, you are in the circle. You say, well, what happens if I sin? You can't get out of the circle. I just want to warn you. Once you're in the circle, you can't get out. And you'll sin. And this is why we have rebound. When you sin, obviously you have to address it. But now it's a matter of a father and his son. It's a family matter. Now it's not a matter of an angry judge who wants to level pure justice on you. And God has to deal with both aspects of this, obviously. Because his judgment, his righteousness, and his justice, he can't just let these things slide. I mean, or he would cease to be God. He wouldn't be perfect any longer. So when you're saved, you're entered into union with Christ, and you stay here in this circle. Can the devil get you out? No. Can I jump out? No. No, God the Holy Spirit did this, and it's permanent. And if you're in your right mind, you don't want out anyway. Only an idiotic believer would talk that way. I wish I could go back and be unsaved. Oh, good, I'll bet you do. You making me wish the same thing too. How about that? Well, you can't. So, and everybody, I'm sure, well, none of you guys probably, but I do. I get frustrated with God sometime, and I think, I'm tired of all this. Thank God he doesn't listen to me. And thank God that nothing can change all this. These are truths, and Paul is going to launch into a whole lot of theology here, just in the first sentence. But it starts with this matter of we're in Christ. And once you're in Christ, you're identified with him permanently. You're identified with his past. That's what we call retroactive positional truth. You're identified with him presently. We call that current positional truth. And you will be identified with him in the resurrection, still to be future. And so the plan of God, in order to conform us to the image of Christ, he's doing it in steps. First, phase one, salvation. That's where you start. And then you're placed into union with Christ. Well, here's where growth has to occur. If you just stay here and remain a baby all your Christian life, because you won't make any sacrifices, you won't pursue the doctrine, you won't do what you have to do, that's what you'll be, I presume, forever in heaven. People say, well, and when I say he's going to conform us to the image, that doesn't mean you're going to be 36 years old and a male. And we'll all look like Jesus. That, I don't know where people get some of their weird ideas, but they get them. So again, this matter of positional truth, you're placed into union with Christ. That's permanent. You can't break it. You can't lose it. And that's the good news of salvation, is that your salvation is secure because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all cooperated in this process. And what did you do? Nothing. You just believed the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And again, faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. It doesn't commend us to God in that sense. It doesn't make you better. But faith is what God looks for because of the nature of who he is. God has decreed that all people are going to have to find him through faith. If they're going to find him at all, if they want to find him. That's what we call positive volition. Those who want to find him, those who are seekers. And then that seeking obviously should continue phase two with his word. So the Holy Spirit, again, places you into baptism through the baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks. And this is, Paul's talking here about the church universal now. We're all in that big body. Now, obviously, again, the New Testament emphasis is far and away mostly on the local church. Because this is where we play it all out. This is where all the theology and the doctrine and the application is done. Is in the local church, the local body. So we've been baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, male or female. And in terms of positional truth, none of these things matter. All of us are equal in Christ. And I'm no better than you are, or you're no better than I am. We're all equal in terms of positional truth. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, male or female, slave or free. Doesn't matter Jew or Greek. You can be anything you want. And in Christ, everybody's the same. And now people want to take that and say, aha, see, now there's no more authority. That's not what that's teaching. It's not teaching about authority. It's teaching about positional truth. That we're all equal in Christ. Well, but because we're equal, and we always have to maintain this distinction. between what's true positionally, what your position is, this is not working well at all, and what your experience is. Experience and position are two different things. You work in the Patriots organization. You're a kicker. Do you think all the other football players look at the kicker and say, "You're just like us"? Kickers are usually looked down upon. But now, when the Patriots win the Super Bowl, the kicker gets a ring just like the coach does, just like the star quarterback Tom Brady does, and all of them get the same equal ring because they're all positionally on the team. Now, their experience, and even the worst third string scrub that never gets in the game gets the same ring because of his position with that team. Well, our position in Christ is not the same as our experience. What the challenge is going to be, and this is what Paul's going to do in this letter, he's going to spend three chapters of didactic theology teaching us about our position and what all we have and who we are in Christ. And then he's going to say, now here's how you live it out. And the idea is making your experience match up to your high calling, to your position, rather than living in a much lower plane of existence. And most people live, unfortunately, on a lower plane of existence because they're not committed to making their position real in their practice. And that's what we're going to be getting at here, certainly in this book. Well, point 30 here, Paul's verse 2 here contains Paul's normal greeting. This exact wording is used in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, while variations of it are found in other letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 31, this salutation contains a greeting that would be familiar to the Greek world and one that was consistently used by the Jews. The normal Greek greeting used a similar sounding word, which was the infinitive form of the verb kairo. And that word means to be happy or to rejoice, which indicated that one was on good terms with another. Acts chapter 15. And so the idea here is, when you say this, you would say the infinity form, to rejoice. And you could even ask it as a question, is it rejoicing? Are we at peace? Acts 15, 23. And they sent this letter by them. This is the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and the brothers who are elders, to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. There you just have the present active infinitive of Cairo, to rejoice. And that's how they would translate it as greetings. And B, the normal Hebrew term, of course, was the noun shalom, peace, which indicated that the relationship was characterized by an absence of hostility. But it also conveys goodwill and blessing toward the recipient. For instance, Judges 6:23. And the Lord said to him, Yahweh said to him, peace to you. Shalom l'kai, you had actually two ways you could pronounce it, peace on you or peace to you. Shalom b'ka, shalom l'kai, both are used frequently in the Old Testament. Peace be to you, do not fear. I mean, this is okay, tidings that everything's fine. Everything's okay. You're on a good relationship with me. Also chapter 19, verse 20. And this is another unsavory incident. We won't worry about this. But the old man said, peace to you. Only let me take care of your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. But peace to you means, okay, greetings. Hey, we're fine, you know. Mi casa, su casa, kind of deal. So 32, the Greek noun charis, grace, refers to the undeserved and unmerited favor that one bestows upon another without thought of reward or payment. And grace, very often, and I don't know if it's 100% of the time, I doubt if it's 100% of the time, but it frequently takes a concrete way of expressing itself. Grace is expressed in concrete ways. It's expressed in actions and attitudes and words. You say, well, I want to extend some grace to you. Okay, well, what do you mean? It's not some intangible in that sense. There's concrete expressions of this, and one of the things that we'll see immediately as Paul goes into this, he starts out with grace to you, and then a blessing on God because of what God has done for us, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and he's proved his grace. He demonstrates it with practical tokens of his goodwill and kindness and all of that. So, again, God is not in this for what he can get out of it in one sense. When you grace somebody out, when you extend grace to them, there's no thought of what's it going to do for me. That's not why people do that, or at least that's not the true purpose of grace. Well, 33, the term is a great one for summing up the good news of salvation in a single word. The undeserved and unmerited favor of God is freely bestowed on those who believe. And however, point 34 here, Paul is not simply acknowledging God's phase one grace in salvation. He's conveying his desire that these believers continue to experience God's phase two favor and peace. A grace to you from God, and all of this indicates that God is certainly extending grace, that he wants believers to be aware of this as well, that it comes from him. He's the source of it. But it doesn't stop with phase one salvation. Obviously, grace and peace. Peace is a very important factor in time, in your experience. Not just knowing that we're on God's side, as it were, but inner peace and a lack of external conflicts and hostilities. These are important things. Well, 35, peace translates the Greek noun eirene, again, which is similar in force to the Hebrew noun shalom. It denotes not only the absence of conflict, but also the state of peace and harmony that exists in a healthy relationship. When everything, when you have peace, essentially there's no conflicts, there's nothing hindering the relationship. It should be open and free of all that kind of thing. So 36, peace refers to the results of reconciliation through Christ. The state of wholeness and completion and harmony that characterizes the believer's relationship with God. And we are to continue to pursue that. Romans 5, 1. And to experience this. Now at some level, whether you experience God's grace and peace is up to you. You have to want it. God obviously could go around and just willy-nilly save everybody. But he doesn't do that. He waits on volition, and the volition makes a decision. Therefore, here, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We keep on having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hostility or animosity on his part at all. If there's any problem in the relationship, we kind of know where it comes from. And it's us. If we're not doing the things we're supposed to be doing. You cannot flaunt God's will and maintain peace with God. It doesn't work that way. 36 here, again, that peace refers to the reconciliation through Christ. While grace and peace, point 37, are both blessings, related to phase one salvation, the text indicates that God continues to offer his grace and peace in time. So the believer can pursue phase two sanctification. Hebrews 12. And that's another aspect that we'll have to get into this, because the first part of the book here, again, is very much about what God has done and are the blessings that we have, what we have in Christ. The other part's going to be now walk this way. Live in this manner to reflect these truths. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all men. A similar idea there we saw in Romans. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. And pursue the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so phase two, peace, is an important factor if we're trying to pursue. And the idea here is, of course, you have these two relationships. You have the vertical, the going with God, and then you have the horizontal with people. And it's one thing to have peace with God, it's another to have peace with people. But the peace of God is to characterize both relationships, that we are to live in that way. So, point 38 here, if the believer is to enjoy the phase two blessings of grace and peace, he must be in fellowship and seeking to comply with God's will. Now, while God offers grace and peace, if people aren't interested in it, he doesn't force it on them. He offers these blessings. But again, if somebody doesn't want it, God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to make your life wonderful whether you like it or not. He won't do that. Well, inner peace, point A, also known as a relaxed mental attitude, is the result of walking in fellowship. Galatians 5:22, it is defined there as one of the fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's intriguing, too, that the works of the flesh, works plural, are contrasted with the singular fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the whole ball of wax. The works of the flesh, well, they go off in many different tangents and directions based on your sinful grid and your trends and all of that. But the fruit of the Spirit here, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit that is produced by the Spirit is the idea here, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It's also, you've got to be in fellowship. That's if you're going to experience it. Now, God offer it, but if people don't, again, want it, then that's up to them. So walking in fellowship, it also comes from resident Bible doctrine in the inner man. 2 Peter there. Peter starts off his book with this matter of grace and peace be multiplied to you. But how do you get the multiplication of grace and peace in your life? Through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. And so many of these things are related, again, starting here on the launching pad. If you fail on the launching pad, you're going to miss out on a bunch of things. That's just a fact. And it's also the faith rest technique. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. This is recognizing that God has a plan. I may not always know what that plan is. I may not know every particular. I don't have to. God doesn't owe me explanations. That when you get arrogant, you start thinking, well, God better explain to me why he's doing this. Well, I don't know that I would take that tone. I've done it, but it's not wise. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You don't get anywhere with God with that attitude either. And like you wouldn't get anywhere with any person with that attitude. You gotta explain yourself to me. No, I don't. I'm God. Be anxious for nothing. This is a part of whatever you want to call it. Fretting, worrying, stewing. Some people say, well, I'm not anxious ever. But do you worry? Okay. This is what we're talking about. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication. This is obviously a part of our inner peace. Is we have to relate things to God. We're not just relating this world to ourselves, to this world, and the world to us. We're relating things to God. And let God handle it. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension. You can't even imagine what real solid peace is like. Because most people never experience it. Because they're not relating everything to God and attempting to walk in His directed will. And again, this is a whole package. The Christian life, you either got to kind of take it or leave it. You can't just pick and choose. It's not like we come in here to eat. It's not a spiritual smorgasbord here. It's not a buffet where you go through like, oh, I don't like that. I don't care for that doctrine. Well, if it's in here, we're going to teach it. So the peace of God passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead and we'll stop there and take our normal 20-minute break. And pick up here at about 5 after.